So this study is, this title is taken out of the study. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And of course, that's a parable. And we'll look at that a little more closely as we get into the study. Thought I was only going to do 3 verses, and then I thought, well, I better get that 4th verse in there. So it made sense when I looked at the whole scope of the psalm. And it's Psalms 90, and this is verses 1 to 4. I'll just read those first 4 verses. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, you children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So it's a very interesting psalm, and it sort of pulls us out of ourselves and gives us a real sense of the grandeur of God, the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth that we have within him as physical beings who have a relationship with this great being, but also gives us a sense of his grandeur and how God looks at time and how he looks at us through that prism. In this psalm, we'll be looking at the inspired supplication of Moses, the man of God, as it says, who is also called the servant of the Lord, who died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 25:21 says that, Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon. In Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher until this day. So this will tie into the study as we get going. And this verse, dying in the land of Moab, tells us that no carnal man knows of the mystery that a seed must die. And so we have this parable to remind us that the whole unbelieving world is blind. So where it says, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher until this day. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 it says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. So Moses' death was symbolic of something, and as we get into the study, we'll look at that more closely. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So that's talking of him, the physical man, the strength that we have in the law. We have to experience this type and shadow of 3 judgments, 3 times 40. We know 3 is judgment, 40 is tribulation, which adds up to 120 years of life. The life of Moses, in order to go into the promised land, which Moses was denied entry because he represents the law. Just as John the Baptist, whose law-filled head, like ours, needs to be severed in order to know God and his Son. That's why we die daily, of course. That will ultimately only happen on the third day, when we go unto perfection on the third day. So this dying daily process, dying daily, until we can ultimately enter the fullness of that relationship. In Luke 13:32, and he said unto them, go you and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. Of course, that fox represents a Gentile animal. It represents our flesh. It represents that part of us that doesn't realize that you have to endure unto the end. That part of us in our carnal flesh that says, well, we're already saved, but the truth is we're being saved. We're in a process. Moses' death in Moab is a shadow for us. It reminds us that the law given by Moses is a law that is in the earth. Moab and Esau, of course, relating to the flesh. A carnal law for the lawless, a schoolmaster that is needed in order for the new law of liberty of Christ to be born within us. One law transcends the other in glory, like the sun outshines the moon. And I'm sure we know all of these verses, or at least have heard them or read them at some time. Matthew 5:20, and this is Christ telling the Pharisees, telling us, that part of us, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So God knows we can't, with our own righteousness, enter. It's the righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness of Christ working in us. 2 Corinthians verses 3 to 14. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory," that's the law for the lawless, "much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So there's another image for us, the veil being done away by Christ, the veil being ripped. And of course, the law is abolished. It tells us right there, that's that seed that has to die in order for life to come forth. John 12:24, "Verily, verily, again, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." And John 1, verses 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That verse really sums up the whole concept. Unless the seed dies, it remains alone, Christ tells us. And all of humanity, without the life of Christ in them, are none of his. When you first read that verse, it's pretty astonishing. It's like, wait a minute. That's what God's telling us in Romans 8, 9. He is none of his. "They're Gentiles unto themselves, who have not come to see this reality of our need to be grafted into Christ and his Christ, and to be judged by the perfect law of liberty in Christ, rather than live by the law of the lawless, which does not change the heart of man." And Romans 8, 9, which we just read, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And 1 Timothy 1:19, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 1:9. This transformation into Christ only starts to happen when we are dragged to Christ and are grafted into the fatness, as it is described in Romans 11, verses 17. Christ gives us the ability to no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. The perfect will of God is not obtained by being under tutors and governors, which is what we initially need. That's what we need at first. but rather we become heirs by being grafted into the vine, and as such, we become his inheritance. And just before I read that, you know, if you've ever seen a tree grafted in, like a, we'll take apple trees, and I'm sure you do it all over the world, but we'll take one species, one type of apple tree, and graft it into the other. And there's a lot of damage that's done. I mean, it doesn't kill the tree, but you have to have these two parts of the tree grafted in. And so there's something happening there for us. There's a powerful parable for us to think about. And Galatians 1 verses 4 verses 1 and 5. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, not grafted in, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, that time of being grafted. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Christ is made under the law. He understands our condition. He's come into this sinful flesh and the laws that are in the flesh, and is able to redeem us. Romans 11, verse 17. If some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Just to make that point. And Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Galatians 4, verses 1 and 2, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Not one day of the Lord, not every day as being esteemed alike as it should be, but in bondage under days, months, times, and years, which is where the Lord has us start. Galatians 4, verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So when we're doing that, we're not grafted into the day of the Lord. We're not grafted into Christ's body at that point. We're being prepared, but we're not there yet. That's just a stepping stone. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, being grafted into this inheritance in Christ. Now we're getting into the thick of it here. John 15, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. There's the grafting in. Ephesians 1, 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us, or grafted us, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you notice how many times it says meat or inheritance there. Inheritance, an heir. And then we come down to 2 Timothy verses 2 and 20 and 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and me for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We come up here, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. So that's how we become meet, because we're grafted into Christ, we become heirs. And that's, of course, a work of God. It's nothing that we can do. We can't give ourselves faith. It's a gift of God. And then that faith, of course, is tried in the fire. And that completes that process. It's just an ongoing growing and maturing. If we look at chapters 8 and 9 of Romans, it becomes very clear that the seed that dies in the land of Moab, Moses, is symbolic of the law of sin that is in our members, and that it is this law for the lawless that makes the sin in our members more evident. Provided, and there's the caveat, the Holy Spirit is convicting us of our need for the life of Christ, whose life gives us the ability to live by the spiritual intent of the law of Moses, and to be able to, well, it's not the law of Moses, it's the law that Moses gave, so that's got to be reworded. But the law of Moses, and to be able to fulfill the "but I say unto you" verses that proceeded forth from Christ's mouth when he contrasted the law of Moses, and I hope you all understand what I mean by that, with the law of Christ in our members. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And Romans 7:23-24. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Which is another way of saying, who can make war with the beast? Who can do that? Romans 5:20-21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So that's the purpose behind the law. It makes it evident. And again, it makes it evident to the flesh, but it makes it exceptionally evident to the spirit when we come to know that we're not even to lust after a woman. We're not to covet our neighbor, their goods, or anything like that. So God elevates the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Which means that as God's children, we're chastened and we're scourged when we do fall, and we do. That as sin hath reigned unto death, the law for the lawless and our members, the sinful nature that's in us, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we have that history and that background, this becomes a very encouraging verse, because God knows the whole story. He's declared the end from the beginning. He knows that this sin is going to reign in our members, and then grace is going to come, and God is going to do that work through Jesus Christ, and we're going to cease from sinning. Matthew 5:44-45, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So I think that God has really been clear with us to show us, the elect especially, that we're guilty of the blood of all the prophets. We know who we are. We don't stay there. We don't say, well, you know, we don't beat ourselves up. But we see that as a great hope, because God's saying, now you can be merciful. Now you see the depth of what I've done for you. And that's to give us liberty to say, okay, well, if God loves us by the death of Christ, which is going to deliver us, how much more will we not be saved by his life, that grace, and that process of being sanctified with Christ? And the answer is, of course, it's impossible. Nothing can separate us from God. This is why while we come together to remind each other of that process. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Lord willing, we won't despise the chastening grace, which demonstrates his goodness, which is making it possible for us to become a new creation that has a singleness of mind in him. Being able to love our enemies and not resist, and resist not evil. Even as we, and I mean that goes back to who can make war with the beast. So we have to come to see these things in ourselves and realize how powerless we are, except the Lord, build a house and give us the power we need to overcome. Even as we lay up store or treasure in heaven, as we go through the fiery process of becoming mature sons of God who bring forth much fruit. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, not if he is tried, for us it's written in our books to be tried, but it's also written in our books that the Lord won't leave us in the midst of those trials. And then it says, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. In John 15:2, I think we read this, but every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. So we want to have that perspective. You know, God says, this is it. This is what I'm doing. This is what you can expect. This is how you will bear fruit. And it's going to be through pruning. It's going to be through trials. It's going to be through comfort of the word, through the fellowship of the saints. All these things work together for good, not just trying to figure this out by yourself, which I did for years. Like, how do I do this? Couldn't make any progress because I wasn't grafted into Christ. I was still, even in the midst of strong delusion, miracles, healings, which we see in the world, there's still something missing. And we're talking about that today, how miracles are for the unbelieving, not for the believing. And a miracle doesn't convert the heart. And Christ says, be ready, because there'll be more and more of that at the end of the age. More and more miracles. And that's as much a test as anything for us as the elect to see, you know, if we really truly understand these words, that we're a body, that the miracle of having our names written in heaven, coming together, praying for one another, so that we can endure unto the end, is the greatest miracle. That is the great miracle. And we talked about that last night on the fellowship, the miracle of being able to cast Satan from our heavens, to be overcomers, and to not, you know, be swelled-headed about it, to always esteem others better, to know Joseph's brothers are where they are for a purpose, and that we've been given this great privilege to have love that won't wax cold at the end of the age as it will in the court. We are in him so that we can be received through this experience of having Christ work out the details in each of our lives, both to will and to do, so that we can become a new creation that is accepted of the Father through Christ, a tree bringing forth good fruit, or a vessel of honor unto the Lord. And there's no glorying in that. It's God's vineyard. It's his, to his glory. He's the one doing it. If a man, therefore, the carnal man, purge himself from these. And we know, see, you read that and think, well, I got to do something. No. Christ says, unless the Son of God sets you free. So Christ has to purge us of everything. He has to show us what we are, and he has to do the purging. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So if the Lord does that, he will do it. If he's called us to be his bride, and it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, he will. And we'll get there, and we will declare his glory in the resurrection. We'll tell our brothers and sisters in that day. We'll explain to them how we got where we were and where we came from. Our enemies will be of our own household, both within and without. We can measure the enemies within our own temple, but we cannot and must not measure the enemies without. And I've made this mistake, and it's a powerful lesson when you do it, because it's like coming between two dogs. If you do it, you're going to suffer the consequence. So don't do it, and don't go down that road. God willing, we won't. But, you know, we live every word, so I suppose we have to at some point. And we do, especially earlier on in the game. We judge. We judge our parents and people who are blind, and we're trying to save a blind man. So we must not measure the enemies without, thinking that we can change this world, which is laying up store today against God's wrath in the day of their judgment that will come in the lake of fire. God willing, we are laying these things up in store. 1 Timothy 6:1. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We know that's aeonian life. And Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. So God willing, we're laying these things up in store, even as we are brought into judgment today for those things which we have harbored ourselves in our own hearts and need to have burnt out of us today, God willing. And of course, Revelation 3:18, this is why we're counseled to do this, because we want these things burnt up. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Not just faith in these words, but having the mind prepared by the Lord to say, okay, well, I have the faith now, but I know this faith has to be tried in the fire, that you may be rich and white raiment, that you may be clothed. This is really just telling us how the bride makes herself ready, isn't it? And that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that you may see. So all of that to become that bride. The world, or the court and the camp, are not being measured today, but are under the law of Moses, or the law of the Gentiles. God is teaching his people how to walk circumspectly with all men as we provide witness of the hope of glory that is within us. So just because we don't measure the court doesn't mean that we don't witness to the court. So you have to make that clear, make that distinction. Because we know that God calls us to witness, and Christ did. He witnessed everywhere he went. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. In Romans 2:14-15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So that's mankind. Men have codes and laws, and we've all heard of that. I mean, there's many, but the law of Hammurabi is one that Mike's brought up in the past. And there's laws. There's laws for the Buddhists. There's laws for the Muslim. There's laws in the different churches. But we know there's only one law, one lawgiver. And the ultimate law we've mentioned is that law, which is knowing that Christ is in our members, that he's the head. He's the one that's guiding and leading the body of Christ. That's the ultimate law, to know who's in charge, and to know that your names are written in heaven. And that's the hope of glory. That's why it's mentioned in that way. So our focus is on it, on that law. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, who are law unto themselves, which is Christ in you. That's the law, the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 9:20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, not to become a Jew, but that I might gain them, that I could say something that might be a seed, not necessarily in this age, but in the age to come, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Again, God is not limited by time. This is speaking about that which is our three measures of meal. And yes, in some instances, it will be someone is called into the body of Christ as a result of this. But God knows. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. And there's the whole point. He's under the law to Christ for that express purpose, so that he might gain those who are under the law unto themselves. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So there's our answer to how we preach the gospel to all men, and how we can effectively be a witness everywhere we go, in every circumstance. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said unto them, go you into all the world. We know the world is inside, but it's outside too, everyone's world. And preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. That's right. If you don't believe, you'll be damned. That's what Christ said. But does that mean you're damned forever? No, it means that you've sown the seed. They're damned for now until the judgment comes. They're laying up wrath until that day of judgment. And then, of course, the word of God returns, because it never returns void. It will serve its purpose. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In time, every man will be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And let's just add to that that our labor is not in vain. After what we just read, we should be convicted that everything we do is valuable and needful and necessary. And God is guiding and directing us to that end, that we may be able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, first verse tonight, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The man, Jesus Christ, of 1 Timothy 2:5, is the same anthropos man of God, in this verse 1 of our study. A prayer by Moses, the man of God. The Holy Spirit inspired these verses of comparison in Hebrews and in Psalms to remind us of the great contrast between Christ and man, not in our flesh, but in regard to the honor which God has placed upon Christ and his Christ for that which he and we must endure and sacrifice to be counted worthy to rule and reign under Christ one day. And I'll just read these verses through. Hebrews 3:3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Think back to what we said. Moses represents the law. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So that's sort of an imagery of the law there too. But Christ is being built in us, right? We are a temple being built up. That's the real essence of the temple, worshiping God in spirit and truth. That's the real, it's not the building, it's what's in the building. That's what God is concerned about, the spirit of man. And we know that the spirit of man is defiled initially, but Christ is working that work today in the elect. Psalms 127:1, a song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So just think of a house as the laws and rules that build that physical house up, and then it's built. But then do we walk into that house and worship God in spirit and truth? No, we don't. And that's why Christ says every stone has to be torn down, and then and that house is rebuilt. And then we learn the precepts and the rules and the way to walk in the house of God. And then we worship God in spirit and truth. And that house becomes a glorious house because it's a house of God. It's built by God. It praises. It's a place of praise and worship and order. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. John 1:27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchets I'm not worthy to unloose. Speaking of John. So this is our comparison verses. How great was Christ? Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And we know why that is. It's because Christ is in us. That's the hope of glory. Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And he meant that. I mean, and we mean it. We know that God requires everything, a complete living sacrifice. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But I always add, you know, Christ won't deny himself. So if we are his, he will finish what he started in us. And what we will come to see is that he requires a complete and total sacrifice. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Christ is our high priest today, who will be and is the author and the finisher of our faith today, and eventually all of mankind who will be saved. Christ has also been our dwelling place in all generations, as it says in this verse. Inasmuch as everyone who has ever been born has lived and moved and had their being in our Lord, like it says in Acts 17:28, who is working all things according to the counsel of God's will, including the order in which mankind will be saved. There is also a contrast between the law of Moses versus the law of the Spirit of Christ within us, which law, when obeyed in our members, is building up the house of God, even as John decreases within us and Christ increases, which is what will happen if we're granted to fill up what is behind of those stripes of Christ, of his afflictions in his body, which is the church, his flesh and bones, that must be crucified and be dead to sin and alive in Christ. So that makes it very personal for us. We are his body. We are strengthened by the mind of Christ, and we are being prepared to be a living sacrifice so that we can minister that same love that Christ is ministering to us, we can minister to the rest of the world one day. And we sigh. We see the world today is just getting worse and worse, and the wars are increasing and the violence, and we have to come together and not be discouraged. No matter what happens on this earth. Psalms 90:2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We're reminded once again, and this is what's interesting about this study, because it just comes in and out, this psalm, rather, about time and how God's got an order to the creation. So we're reminded of that, once again, of the order of God's creation in this verse, throughout every age. from everlasting to everlasting, and how Christ was the God of the Old Covenant, who was created of our Father, and was the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation 3:14, that existed before the mountains were brought forth, the mountains, the earth, and the world, which were created by Christ, are also symbolic of the nations and everything that proceeded forth from Adam and Eve. Now we need only consider that Christ was born of a woman, and take that verse, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, and couple it with Romans 1:20, to give us another clear witness that the physical birth of Christ reveals that the spiritual birth or creation of our Lord was also a reality. So just we'll just look at Galatians 4, 4, 5. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Christ, I mean, God is giving us his only begotten Son. Why? Because he knows that he can be that vessel, that redeeming vessel. He's the one who can save the world. Galatians 4, Romans 1:20 rather. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, including Christ, the physical things made, Adam and Eve. We know the parables there that reveal Christ and the church in Adam and Eve. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. They are without excuse, sorry. Psalms 90, verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, return, you children of men. God turns man to destruction or to powder so that we can be saved. Salvation comes through this process of being crushed, and God is the author and the finisher of that process through Christ. So the word crushed is destruction is crushed. And it also means contrite. The word destruction and the word contrite are the same words. In Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Someone who's been crushed. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So the word destruction and the word contrite are the same. And it is the only way we can go unto perfection, which is what the falling on the stone and then progressing to the being ground like powder represents in Matthew 21:44. Whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Everyone will be salted with fire. Mark 9:49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Leviticus 2:13 tells us, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And it is also accompanied with finely ground flour in the meal offering, which is required. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And this all represents this principle of being bruised and broken as the Lord returns you, children of men, via this process of chastening and scourging. And that's just something that carries through, even through the millennium. God is still working that principle through the church. We're ruling with a rod of iron, and we're looking for that sacrifice. We're looking for men's works to reflect that more and more. And of course, we know that the mind of Christ has to be formed and prepared through trials. So the world will go through trials. I mean, it's the millennium, but the Lord is setting the stage for judgment. And so the earth is full of the word, and the earth is being softened. It's being prepared for that time of the lake of fire. So I think of baking bread. I always think of that analogy. You bake bread, you've got to put all the ingredients in there, the fine flour, the salt, the water. They all are symbolic of the word of God. And then you have to bake it. And that's when sin ceases, because leaven stops activating in the fire. And that's what the lake of fire is about. It's just that grand moment when all men, given an accounting of what it is that God has worked in each and every one of their lives, and we'll have, God willing, if we're there, we'll be party to that whole process and be able to be blessed in that event. Greatly blessed. Hebrews 5:8, speaking of Christ and speaking of us, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So that really ties into that sacrifice, all of those things that we talked about here. And that destruction. So being contrite doesn't happen overnight. Moses was, in type and shadow, he was the meekest man on earth, but he didn't start off that way. And none of us can say that we do, because we just don't. The nature of man is anything but contrite and humble. But then the Lord knows how to change us. And those are the two words, Isaiah 57 and Psalms 90. Then we come to our last verse. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Right after we're told of God, thou turnest man to destruction. So he makes us contrite and say, return, you children of men, with that humble heart. We are told right after that, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Which we know, according to this scripture in Peter, is wisdom that we ought to know, to give us comfort, because that's what scripture should ultimately do. It should comfort us, an understanding of this process that God has called us unto, and how there is mercy that will accompany every step of the way as we are judged of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And here's the mercy, of course, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. And that's why it's not wise to compare. You might say, well, I could never go through what Christ went through. Yes, you could, if God saw that as a necessary path for you. But the point is, God never tempts us, each of us individually, above what we're able. But with the temptation also makes a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And we do that by bearing each other's burdens, right? So it's just a full circle. That's the law of Christ in us telling us, well, I'm my brother's keeper, and I have to help my brother bear that trial. So that's what we're called to do, and that's how we do this. This is the only reason that God puts us through severe trials. It's so that we can learn to comfort each other through those moments and help each other endure until the end through Jesus Christ. Our life is a vapor in God's sight. And yet it is a vapor that he has complete control over from start to finish. And that is the comfort we can take from 2 Peter, where it talks about one day is as a thousand years is as one. Because it is a reminder that God is not slack concerning all these promises, as some men count slackness, and that his hand is not shortened, neither his ear heavy, that he cannot hear us and save us, as it says in Isaiah. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. The Lord inspired Peter to say, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. As I said at the beginning of the study, this is a parable for us to admonish us that God is wakeful over his word to perform it. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, and the one day, which represents the day of the Lord for God's elect, is the day that we are judged, which judgment is symbolized by the 1,000 days, which is 10 times 10 times 10. 3/10. We can be assured that God is able to pick up every crumb of experience that has been written in our books and use it to his glory during this time of judgment as we go from glory to glory, learning obedience in our Lord by those things which we are called to suffer through in this life. God is long-suffering and able to form this mind of Christ within his people so that the bride will say that she has made herself ready. God will do it, and it will happen in the perfect predestinated order that he planned it to happen. Why one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day is also a parable to remind us that God is outside of time and can very easily work the clay to a prophetic conclusion, which he can declare from the beginning. Nothing is impossible for God. It is reassuring to know this. And that's why Peter said that. Think about this. This is the most reassuring promise. It is reassuring to know this, that all we go through was written for a reason by a loving God who loves us and tells us that all of these experiences that the body of Christ are going through are all working together, Romans 8:28, for the good, for those who are called according to his predestinated purpose of saving the few today, so that the rest can be saved in the great white throne judgment. So God always has his eye on the big picture, and he tells us, think about this. This is wisdom. This should help us expand. Just think about the larger picture. And as I said, this psalm, it really points to the grandeur of God, the overall view of judgment in the micro and the macro, so that we're not discouraged in the day-to-day daily grind of dying daily and see the grander picture of why God is putting us through so many experiences, so that in the end, all men can be saved and all men can come to glorify God and realize God is great and he is sovereign and he is working it all. And we'll all come to see that one day. So the last verses are just revelation that talk about that. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The old earth and the old heaven, right? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. That's the elect. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And God will use the elect, who have already been judged, to judge those books that come up in the great white throne judgment. And the sea, which represents the world, gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Everyone gets judged. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which of course, we're experiencing now. We are in the lake of fire right now. That's why we're being judged. That's why we need to hold fast as a little lake, a little flock of God that's being refined and prepared for this enormous event. And we talked about how many people would come up. I remember reading somewhere that it was something like 200 billion people will be in the second resurrection, thereabouts, give or take a couple billion. Who knows? God knows. But it will be a lot of people. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the second part of the psalm, which will get into what occurs during this one day, which is 1,000, is as 1,000, and 1,000 days, which are as one day unto the Lord. We all know, as Christ's body, that these days point to judgment, and that it is by God working with us that we can grow in boldness, even during this day of judgment that we are so blessed to be a part of together right now. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. When we're kings and priests judging the world, if we're being judged now, that's so that we can have boldness in that day. I don't think Joseph in Type and Shadow didn't have boldness. He did. He knew exactly where his brothers were coming from and what they were stepping into and how he was going to deal with them. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And that applies to us right now, but it applies to us during the millennium, and it applies to us during the Great White Throne Judgment as well. And that's the end of our study, this first part anyways. Steve, go ahead.
I just want to add some scriptures, Tony, you know, because one of the things that, you know, you talk about in the scripture that I use is Revelations, you know, 3:14, you know, Christ is the beginning of creation. So I just want to bring up some scriptures, you know, that show that or witnesses to that, Tony.
Thank you.
Now, this is from Proverbs. And I'm going to read the King James version of it, and I'm going to give a couple different other versions how they word it. You know, this is a Proverbs 8:22, and King James says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Now, that word there that they translated in possess, it means to create, erect. So if you read it this way, you know, you don't really catch the drift of the, you know, what's being said. But this is, I want to read that one, then I want to read, you know, some other versions of the same Proverbs 22. And this is a Brenton version. It says, "He established me before time was in the beginning, before he made the earth." And some of these, I don't really remember what they are. The CEV. He says, "To create the earth at the very first, the Lord gave life to me." And I like that one there because, you know, another witness to that one there in the CEV, the way he says it, "To create the earth at the very first, the Lord gave life to me." Now, in John 5:26, our Lord says this here, "For as a father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself." Mm. And as, like I said, a CV, "The Lord gave life to me." So I just wanted to, you know, just kind of add that with it.
Wow.
This Proverbs 8:23, again, the King James, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was." And this is from the ERV. And it says, "The Lord made me in the beginning, long before he did anything." See, the Lord made me in the beginning. And then this is the GNB, the Good News Bible. That one there was easy read version. Mm-hmm. And the Good News Bible says, "The Lord created me first of all, the first of his works long ago."
Wow.
And this is Proverbs 8:24. King James says it like this here. When there was no debts, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. This one here is the CEV, and it says, when I was born, there were no oceans or springs of water. And this is the BBE. He says, when there was no deep, I was given birth. When there was no fountains flowing with water. And this one here is 825, Proverbs 825. The King James words it as, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, which is, you know, a pretty good one.
Very good.
This is the BBE. It says, before the mountains were put in their places, before the hills was my birth. And this is the CEV. My birth was before the mountains were formed or the hills were put in place. So I kind of ended there.
Wow, wow, Steve. That's beautiful.
Well, I was going to bring up another scripture, Tony, but I didn't get a chance to look it up. But you can look it up. You know the one where you were talking about, like, where you said there are 1,000 years, one day is 1,000 mm-hmm. years?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Peter's quoting from the Old Covenant.
Yes.
He's getting that from the Old Covenant, from David in the Psalms, where it says 1,000 years is as one day is when it is past. I think it's in 90, Psalms 90, I think. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
But, you know, that's where Peter gets that, you know, that room. And what I come to find out, Tony, that, you know, that 1,000 year, one day is 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
is anything, because 1 and 1,000, it's the same Hebrew word for 1 and 1,000. It's the same Hebrew word.
Hmm.
So basically, anything within one day or 1,000 years, anything can be fulfilled in it. You know, to me, when in the scriptures how it says, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.
Hmm.
You know, and everybody says, well, you know, they didn't die then. So, you know, Adam lived to be, you know, 930 years.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, nobody ever lived to be that 1,000. But the thing is, to me, anything within one day or 1,000 years, it doesn't matter.
Yep.
Within that time frame can be fulfilled.
Beautiful. Wow, Steve, that's awesome. That's it. That's the point that I felt the Lord was really bringing me to see. What you just said there, that He's the master potter. The clay is clay. But God is not limited by our life, which is just a mist. It's a vapor, it says in James. And 1,000 years, God can do a lot in 1 second. God can do a lot. And, I mean, we have physical things that explain this reality in parables, like a computer. A computer can compute thousands and thousands of bits of information in less than a second. Well, how much more can God? God is, there's no limit to the amount of power. His power is so great. And this just helps us bring it into scope. I thought it was interesting, too, at the end of our age, that we started to use decibels. We started to use tens. I don't know how to say it, but tens and hundreds and thousands instead of. So the system that profoundly changed the world of computing and science, and knowledge increased. So in a sense, the physical world was able to be judged and more properly divided in the physical world. And spiritually, that's what's happening to us. God is helping us to put line upon line, precept upon precept. He's helping us see clearly the sum of his word, and how, like you said here, Steve, the Lord is doing that. He's the one who was created for that purpose, to help make straight the ways in the wilderness. So God is doing that in our heavens. We're blessed to see that parable, you know, to understand that he can do this great work. I mean, in your lifetime, in our lifetime, God can finish that work so that we are able to be made ready. The bride makes herself ready. Thank you for those verses, and especially for those verses in Proverbs. Those are great witnesses, and I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of those words were in that psalm. A lot of those things about mountains, before the mountains, and then God turns around and shows that, you know, that the Lord has worked with those things, and that's what those mountains represent. They represent the struggles of our lives, the highs and the lows, and of course the Lord is over all of them. He's working at all of it. So well, that was very good, Steve.
One of the things I come to see too, Tony, you know, with that, you know, because especially now today, because we don't live. I mean, every one of us, you must talk to people. I know I do. And when I mention somebody like Noah living 950 years old, they look at me and say, "You don't really believe that, do you?" I say, "Yes, I do.
Yes, I do.
I really do. I do. I says, you know, because the scriptures tell us that." But when you think of it, an infinite God, in Hebrew, he tells us God is the self-existent one.
Yeah.
You know, and he's infinite. He has no beginning, no end. So, you know, there is no such thing as time. But for us, there is time. And God created time. And the way he created time is through his creation with the sun and the moon and the stars and things like this there. That's how he created time. But our God, I come to see that he can say, one day is a billion years, and a billion years is one day.
True.
And it would be the same to him.
Yeah.
You know, just like light and darkness, there's no difference.
You know what's interesting, Steve, is that the judgment that God puts upon our flesh, that 1,000 years is as one day as 1,000, is what takes us out of this flesh realm that you just said. God created it to demonstrate time. And he tells us not to be fixated on days, months, times, and years. And that's the reason why, right there, because we're being judged and birthed out of this reality, which is the earnest, into the everlasting, into the relationship of being one with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. And this is just the training ground. This is just the time where God works and judges and prepares us to be birthed into that kingdom. So I like what you just said. That's the reality. This is the earnest right now.
Another thing that comes to mind with is our Lord said not to worry about tomorrow, because today is sufficient. You know, the things that happen to today is sufficient.
Yes. Amen. Thank you, brother. That was awesome. And I see Mike's hand there. Go ahead, Mike.
Thank you, Tony. Can you go up to where you let me see. Just a minute, I'll give you where I want you to go. You were talking about, I can't remember exactly what paragraph it was, but you were talking about our enemies being they of our own household and not to be trying to cross to our parents or our friends or anybody in our circle of acquaintances.
Let me find out. No, I think you were on it. We'll find it here, Mike. Sorry.
It's right under 2 Timothy 2:21, if you can find that. Our enemies will be our own household, both within and without.
Household.
We've got Matthew 10:36 there, which is what that says. We can measure the enemies within our own temple, but we cannot and must not measure the enemies without, thinking that we can change the world.
That's the part right there. Yeah.
Which is laying up store today against God's wrath in their day of judgment. Well, that and I'd never seen this before, but it fits right in with the study that I'll be doing on Sunday with this 13th chapter of Isaiah on the judgment of Babylon within us.
Amen.
It makes the statement in verse, I think it's 14. It says, Isaiah 13, verse 14, and it shall be as a, talking about our old man, as a chased roe, as a sheep that no man takes up. Talking about Babylon is what it's talking about, but us in Babylon. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone to his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined to them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed in pieces before their eyes, and their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. That's what's going to happen to Babylon within us. It's just an Old Testament way of kind of giving us Revelation 16 and 17 and 18, which is all the judgment of Babylon. But the thing that I want to just bring out here is that every man will turn to his own people and everyone unto his own land. There's coming a day when we will be given to rule the world, to judge the world. That day will come, but it's not now. It's not now. And if we try, as you said here, to judge the world now, they're just going to turn on us and rend us. Mm-hmm. Christ was no threat to Caesar or to Pilate or to Herod or to the high priest. He was no threat because he said, my kingdom is not from thence, meaning of this age. It's not of this age. And the time comes, and it will come, and it may not be far off, for his kingdom to be on this earth, then it will be. And let Revelation 11, verse 15, you know, the kingdoms of this world become kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time, every man will flee to his own people, everyone to his own land. And, you know, in the millennium, I mean, this is all fulfilled inwardly now. We don't try to make people see what they can't see. That's what's being said there. We don't even try to judge beyond our own judgment, as it says in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a season for everything. There will be a season when everyone will flee to his own people and to his own land. I have no idea how long it will take for that to be worked out, but it will be done. Because if you take the laws of God and try to implement them before their time comes, you will reap the consequences. Like Obama said, I don't think turn the other cheek is a very good foreign policy. And it's in this age, it's not, because it's not right. Time. That. But when the time comes, then there will be a time for every man to return to his own land and for every man to return to his own people. Because God is not someone who, in Christ, you and me, the D, we're all one. But when we try to make ourselves one outwardly before the time has come for being made one, we just get friction and you know, what's going on in Europe and what goes on in the United States. It's like trying to put a woman in the military and telling all the guys, don't you look at her. Don't you, you know, it just doesn't work. We're not ready for that.
Exactly.
You know, nobody can not look on a woman and not lust her. That's just not possible. And yet we're trying to make it happen in this age. It's not time for that sort of thing. And mankind is wanting to mix the races and mix the sexes and do everything and expect us to act like converted gods. And it just isn't going to happen. And in the millennium, it's not going to, we're not going to be converting people. That's not the time for it. Anyway, it just seemed to fit right in with that statement there in Isaiah 13, verse 14 through 16.
So. Thank you for that, Mike. That's amazing. I'm just thinking that man's trump card is the flesh, you know, the beast ruling over, and that's the best we can do. And that doesn't work, like you're saying. I remember you talked about gun control, and that's another example. Like we need guns in this world because that's the world we live in. We live in a world that needs laws. And because the heart of man is the way that it is. It's like Moses saying, you know, that it, from the beginning it wasn't meant to be this way, but he allowed for the polygamous culture of his day because that's what God knew was in the heart of men. So he made provision for it.
And the hardness of their heart.
Yes. Because of the hardness of their heart. And we need to know that, that the heart of man is, I mean, we were that man, God willing, we're less and less that man, but we need to know what we're up against, and we need to walk circumspectly. That's why I love that verse. It says, be wise, walk circumspectly. And what you've given us here really always adds, and I appreciate that very much. Thank you.
Thank you, Tony. It really is a good study.
Thanks, Mike. And Brother Daniel.
Thanks for the study, Tony. It's
beautiful. You're welcome.
Beautiful. Yeah, I was thinking about some of what Steve was saying too about the 1,000 years, and you know, how time doesn't mean anything to God. You know, in terms of what He's doing in our life, what He has written in our books. You know, and how He, you know, He said, "Thou turnest man to destruction," and said, "Return ye children of men." You know, this is God can. You know, He can give life, and He can take life. It's not a matter of, you know, when, who, and how. It's just according to God's will, how He moves and Amen. What He has purposed. And what He does in this turning man to destruction, you know, it made me think of 1 Thessalonians verse 5. He goes all the way through the third verse. Let me read it. It says, "But of the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," you know, that's God's visitation, that's when He comes to us. "And He cometh like a thief in the night." You know, so we don't have any idea, you know, when He's coming, what time. You know, there's no, you know, reading the tea leaves, or, you know, there's not a scripture that can perfectly tell us, you know, when that day will be. It will be when He declares it. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh unto them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." You know, so the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and no man knows when it comes, but our resurrection. You know, during the time of the resurrection and during these times, you know, when God comes to us as a thief in the night, you know, that we don't know, you know, it's almost like, you know, we have no idea, you know, when He's coming. You know, I've kind of lost my thought here. We have no idea when He's coming, you know, but, you know, as far as, you know, a moment's time or a twinkling of an eye, you know, when God comes, that's when He comes. And it's just like that to us. Like whenever He comes to Steve, or whenever He comes to Mike, you know, that's when He comes. You know, He comes in a moment's time, in a twinkling of an eye. Rather, that's a year or 1,000 years. It's always going to be in a moment's time. It's always going to be in a twinkling of an eye when He comes to us, because He comes as a thief in the night. And when He comes as that thief, you know, and no man knoweth when He come, you know, it can be a year or 1,000 years. We don't know. I mean, those who wake up in the freaking resurrection, you know, are they going to know how long they've been dead? It'll be like a moment in a twinkling of an eye. It's like they went to sleep and woke up.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's this time thing. And I'm thankful for Steve and you all for helping me understand that a lot more. And I appreciate the study. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you, Daniel. I appreciate what you said there. It made me think of Christ saying to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is from heaven." And when God reveals something, He reveals it. When the time is meant, I mean, He does with the clay what He wants. And we know we're marred, but then He's healing us. He's making us anew. And the interesting thing is that as we watch and pray as the body of Christ, we're likened unto that woman giving birth. And the actual day, when we don't know the hour of the day, Christ says, But we can know the signs of the time just as sure as I can look on a pregnant woman and tell you when she's great with child. So that's something to contemplate. You know, the Lord says we don't know the day or the hour, but he does say that you can tell a tree by its fruit. And a woman's fruit is the child in her womb. And we are the child of God. And when things get heavier and harder at the end of this age, then we should look up because our salvation draws nigh. And I know there's the inward part to that. I know that's happened for a lot of people already who've come and gone, who will be in the first resurrection, like those who we read and study and those who have been in our midst. But there's also the fulfillment of that, the outward day when that time will become very evident, whatever the Lord will allow to happen, however it will come about. And of course, we want to be of the mindset to always be ready. Watch and pray. Be ready, because the Lord may come back. Like you said, it could be 2 weeks. It could be in 2 days the Lord could cause a conflict with North and South Korea, or they could align, or there could be a war. There could be many wars and rumors of wars. The important thing for us is that we recognize that this is all working together for the good, for the growth of this body, so that when these trials and these heavy times come upon the earth, we know our salvation is drawing near. We're coming into those final birth pangs. And as you said, the Lord will come quickly. It'll happen. And then we'll be birthed into that reality, that resurrection. So that's our joy. When the world is falling apart and men's hearts are failing them, we'll be nourished with the word of God that will strengthen our heart. And God willing, we'll be that people who can endure to the end and actually be born into that time when God's kingdom will be established. Like Mike just read in Revelation, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ and his Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. And I thank you so much for bringing that thought back to the table. Thank you.
May I ask one quick question? Because you really brought something important up to me regarding discerning the time. Mm-hmm. You know, making sure that we, you know, at least, you know, because I mentioned something about reading tea leaves and stuff like that, you know, I didn't even think about that scripture, you know, regarding, you know, that we should be vigilant and sober and, yeah. And you know, things of that particular nature, you know, but should we look at the outward too, like you mentioned, you know, like with Korea, North Korea and South Korea, should we look at the outward manifestations, you know, as signs, like many, you know, these, you know, hurricane prophets do today, you know, in terms of trying to, you know, say this is the end, this is the Antichrist and things of that particular nature. And I know we're not on that level. I'm just saying, as far as, is there a safe way to look at the outward and discern exactly how close we are, or, you know, to the coming?
I think so. I think that primarily, it's to be applied inward. So the outward things that happen, Christ himself said that he describes it all through Matthew 24, but that's for every generation. He said the generation that hears us. So it was for Peter and it was for us, but and there's always an outward fulfillment to it. So there is a time when it's wrapped up and knowledge increases and the signs of the times in that way. So even still, we have to be discerning and say we're not pointing to a day. This is exactly what we don't want to do, because we're talking about not, you know, focusing on days, months, times, and years, and certainly not the day when Christ returns, because no man knows that day. But a spiritual man can see the signs of the time. That's what Christ said. He said of his generation, they were looking at signs, but they were looking at the signs in the negative sense. They were looking at it, they could discern the signs of the time, but they couldn't discern what was going on. And we know, because of what's going on in our lives, because of the affliction being filled up in us, we know God's doing something. We're being birthed. We're going through what we're going through for a reason. This labor is not in vain. Our struggles, our trials, like Peter said, Lord, I've given up all of this. Why? Well, why are we going through all of this? Because God is working a work. And when the outward time actually comes, it should be the day. I mean, let's put it this way. Christ says in Matthew 24, and I'm just going to say only what Christ says, because he says, if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. That sounds like a pretty bad time. And if we are alive at that time, it should be evident to us that those times are right in front of our face. And that may be the time. That may be the time when Christ comes back. But there have been false flags all throughout history, haven't there? World War I, nuclear war, etc. You would have looked at that and said, surely this is the end of the time. That's not the point. The point is that when it does come, it will come and we will be ready, because we have looked and observed at our relationship with Christ and we've grown and we've been made ready. So, yes, always look. God says, Christ says, discern the signs of the time. And those things should motivate us and move us to say, I should be getting myself ready. The Lord, I might die tonight, so I should be ready right now. And when the outward fulfillment happens, I do believe that it'll be very clear, like things, and when we come to the very end of the age, things should start to ramp up pretty fiercely on this earth, because the scriptures indicate that every man will be against brother against brother. Christ says there'll be wars and rumors of wars, primarily inward, but there's always the outward fulfillment. Now, I really want to hear what others have to say, but that's what's in my heart right now in regard to that subject. So I hope that helps somewhat, Daniel.
Oh, my God, yes.
Who do we have? Who is up next? I lost track of that.
Well, I don't know if Mike wanted to add, because he's got
Mike, do you want to add the, because you had the...
Yeah, I just wanted to confirm what you said there, Tony. Definitely, Daniel, we must look at the outward and the dispensational as well as the inward, because Christ is, was, and will be. So there's all three of those applications, and they apply in virtually every generation, because Christ said in Matthew 24, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, let him that is in the house not come down. And you know the prophecy there. Well, if everybody in Jerusalem had just taken that spiritually, they'd still be sitting in Jerusalem when the city was destroyed. But they didn't. They saw that there was an outward application and they got out of Jerusalem. So that is true in every generation. We should always, like Paul said, we which are alive and remain. He actually looked at it as if Christ could come in his day and restore his kingdom. So it's a good, and Peter goes to really great lengths to tell us, don't think that it's never going to change, that everything's just continued as it was since the fathers fell asleep. That's not the mindset to have. But like Tony said, the inward should come first. But we should never forget. And that's what I was saying about Isaiah 13. That has an end time, and all scriptures have an end time dispensational application, as well as a is right now application, as well as a was application. They all have all three. So,
amen. Thank you for that, Mike. That narrows that thought very well. Thank you.
Dennis and Sue and Steve has his hand up again as well.
Okay. Dennis, you're up there, brother.
Thank you for the study, for everybody's comment. I just wanted to add a little bit to what Mike was saying there in Isaiah 13, especially his last statements about the outward fulfillment of it. Me and Lynn moved here 7 years ago, as a lot of y'all know, from Northern California. I was actually born in Kentucky. I knew that I never met my grandfather. He died, my dad's dad. He died before I ever met him. Right. When we moved back here to Kentucky 7 years ago, we come to find out before I got into the group about 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I was doing that ancestral background, all that stuff, and finding my family, this and the other. This is where I moved 2,500 miles across the country, and I live now where my family came from, and I never knew that. My fifth great uncle was actually the blacksmith's grandfather. My eighth great grandfather this is where they all came from, right here where I moved to. God moved me back 2,500 miles, and I never knew that they lived right here. And it was, you know, we call it, you know, coincidence, but God moved me back here. And it's fulfillment of that scripture right there we're looking at. He moved me back to where I came from.
To our land.
Wow.
And that's an amazing, there's a lot that goes into that would really, it really blows my mind when me and Lynn sit here and look at it. But it's a fulfillment of that scripture, not only outwardly, but he did it first inwardly. He did it outwardly first, in some sense of the word, but then inwardly, now he's bringing me back to my people inwardly. And that's to you all, to our true family.
Wow, beautiful, Dennis. Thank you so much for sharing that. That's awesome. And that's what he's doing for all of us. Like you just said, it's we are a family, and you know, we have hard times, but when we come together, it's such an anointing on all of us. We are so truly blessed to be able to have one another to minister to each other. And we need, the Lord knows what we're going to need before the end of this age. And so thank you so much for that. That's very encouraging.
It brought me back to that scripture, first the natural, then the spiritual. And that's what he did with us.
Yes.
Thank you.
That which is natural is first, and afterwards that which is spiritual. Amen. And Sue, thank you for waiting, Sue.
Oh, thank you, Tony, so much for all the work that you and Gail do for us. It's so appreciated and coveted. I just had the one verse, Isaiah 33:6, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Hmm. And that's what we have, and that's what we get to have, and that's what he planned for us to have. So it's a wonderful thing of what we have from him.
Oh, beautiful. Well said, Sue. That is true. That's the, you know, that's what I've noticed in many years now, just the Lord building the house, you know, the Lord showing the house to the house. And that house is the house of God. And we are privileged to be in that house and to be amongst those who worship God in spirit and truth. And that's not a small deal. That's the biggest deal in God's mind, to be able to do that. And he protects us in that house so that we can continue to worship in holiness. And the world will come to see that's the house. You know, that's the house I want to dwell in. And he'll make a jealousy in the heart of men. They'll want to be part of it, but they're going to have to be judged and go through what we've gone through to become part of this house. We're grafted into it. We don't belong unless we go through that grafting in process. And and like you said, this verse is beautiful because this is what we're being grafted into the wisdom, into the mind of Christ, the knowledge. And that's what stabilizes our lives and gives us confidence and faith at the end of this age. And and thank you for that. It's a great blessing to be able to fear the Lord together. So thank you, Sue.
Thank you.
And Steve.
Yeah, I just had to mute myself. I just wanted to make one comment. This is going way back from the first time Mike was speaking and talking about how during the millennium, that's not the time of, you know, bringing people to salvation. So I just wanted to bring out a couple of scriptures, you know, for that. And, you know, this is what Christ is going to be doing during that time. This is the second Psalm 9. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And again, our Lord repeats it in Revelation 2:27. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, the vessels of a potter. They shall be broken to shiver, even as I received of my Father." You know, because, you know, once God becomes all in all, Christ will not be ruling with a rod of iron. This is before that. This is during that millennium that Christ will rule with the rod of iron. And I just wanted, you know, what Daniel was talking about, some of this, you know, talking about being, you know, divided. I'm 65 years old, and I've never seen this world so divided politically. You know, mothers and daughters, you know, the families are torn apart with this political situation that's in the whole world right now.
Right.
And you can see this in the United States really bad since Trump become president.
That's a good point, Steve. That's a very good point. We live in a very divided world, very polarized. And I think the longer you've been on the earth, the more conviction we can have of that truth. And that certainly is a sign of the times that we're living in.
You know, we're actually in a civil war, and not the way it was, you know, 150 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a civil war going on right now.
Yeah. Isn't it, eh? Yeah. Yeah, that's just, that's wonderful. And, you know, God, the contrast there is needful, right? God has to show us that the world has to be brought to their wit's end. That's the bottom line, just like we have been over and over.
I like what Mike always says, well, the scriptures, God's looking for an occasion to destroy all flesh.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Well, there we go. Well, thank you very much, everyone. That was a real encouraging time, and we're grateful to share it with you all.